come into your presence, God, to worship you, God, to hear your word, Lord God. Such a privilege, Lord, to just be able to come, Lord. So, Lord Jesus, I just pray that you will anoint my lips this morning, God, that whatever I speak, God, will be of you, God, and that, Lord, you will use my words, Lord God, and you will speak through me, God, the message, Lord, that you want your children to hear this morning. God, I humble myself, God. May I be weak, Lord. May I decrease, Lord God, so that you can increase, God. So we thank you, Lord Jesus, for being here and for your spirit, Lord, to be here. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Hi, morning. This morning, I'd like to actually speak on another name of God, Jehovah Nissi. The Lord is my banner. And the text that we're going to be reading today is Exodus chapter 17, verse 8 to 15. So Exodus 17 chapter, verses 8 to 15. So now Amalek came and fought with Israel in Rephidim. And Moses said to Joshua, "Choose us some men and go out, fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on the top of the hill with the rod of God in my hand." So Joshua did as Moses said to him and fought with Amalek. And Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up to the top of the hill. And so it was when Moses held up his hand that Israel prevailed. And when he let down his hand, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hand became heavy, so they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat on it. And Aaron and Hur supported his hands, one on each side and the other on the other side, and his hands were steady until the going down of the sun. So Joshua defeated Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. Verse 14, then the Lord said to Moses, "Write this for a memorial in the book and recount it in the hearing of Joshua, that I will utterly blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven." And Moses built an altar and called its name, "The Lord is my banner," or Jehovah Nissi. So as I said this morning, I'd like to speak about another name of God, Jehovah Nissi, the Lord our banner. I previously spoken about Emmanuel, God with us, Jehovah Rapha, the Lord that heals, Jehovah Yireh, the Lord that provides. So today I'll speak about Jehovah Nissi. Before I go on, I'd just like to explain a little bit about the name Jehovah. Jehovah is actually the English spelling of the Hebrew word Yahweh. And in the Hebrew, it means life or the all-sustaining one. And we know that that's the Hebrew name of God. Another word for God that's actually used in the Old Testament is the word Elohim, but that actually denotes God as more of a supreme being, a universal being. So he'll say, "I am the true Elohim, I am the true God." But the word Yahweh, or the word in English Jehovah, is actually only used in relation to people that have a capacity to know him, or in a more personal way when he relates to his people. And so when God reveals his name with another word here, like Nissi, it's also known as a compound name of God. And in this case, God says, "I am Jehovah Nissi, I am the Lord your banner." So with that in our mind, we can actually continue or go on our little journey here. So here we have the story where the children of Israel just come out of the Red Sea. And we know that God parts the Red Sea and they cross. Then shortly after, they came to a place called Marah, where the waters were bitter. And Moses had to put the tree into the waters of Marah. It became sweet. And God says, "I am the Lord that heals you." After that experience, they move on to the fresh springs of Elim. They stay there for a while and had a good time of refreshing. And then they move on from this place called Elim into the wilderness of Sin, which is actually a place between Elim and Sinai. And there is no food there. And people start complaining and they want to go back to Egypt. And then God sends down manna from heaven to feed them. And then they move on to this place called Rephidim. And there is no water there. And the people again complain against Moses. And then God tells Moses to use the rod to strike the rock, and the water will actually flow out. And the people were actually, they had water to drink. And now when they were at this place called Rephidim, Amalek comes out to fight with Israel. The first fight that Israel faces against external forces. They just had their three battles before. Twice against thirst, once against hunger, and it was all internal. And they all complained, and they failed. And now the battle was against a visible enemy, but then this time, actually, God does not record them complaining. To be honest, it's actually quite funny, because sometimes the hardest battles to fight are those that are internal, where you cannot actually see anything. Those are the hardest. But sometimes with a visible external enemy that you can see, it is actually easy to stir up faith. Actually, I wonder why. Maybe it's because we are just predisposed to walking by sight and to understand better the things that we can see and those that we cannot see and we cannot touch. It's harder for us to grasp. But anyway, here, the children of Israel finally need to go out to fight. See, at the crossing of the Red Sea, which actually represents our baptism, our salvation, God just tells Israel, stand back, watch my power, and see how I move. And actually just shows that salvation is truly an act of God. There is nothing that you can do to be saved, but salvation comes from God and God alone. But then after you cross the Red Sea, after you are saved, there are moments in your Christian life where you're actually called to fight. And so God gives Moses the battle plan to fight, with Moses holding the staff of God, raising up his hands, and as he raises up his hands, Israel will actually win. As his hand falls, Amalek wins and Israel loses. And then after this battle, God reveals himself as Jehovah Nissi, the Lord our banner. So before we go on, I would like to just explain a little bit, and we need to understand who the Amalekites are. On a literal basis, these people were the descendants of Esau, otherwise known as the Edomites. Amalek was actually a grandchild of Esau and a branch of this clan. But the principal sin here, which displeased God, was that they attacked Israel when Israel was never a threat to them. Israel had just crossed the Red Sea, minding their own business at Rephidim, not fighting anyone. And Amalek came out to make war. You see, God never intended for Israel to possess the land of Edom, which was the land for Esau. In fact, God says specifically to Israel, you are not to take anything of the land of Edom because I have given it to Esau and his descendants. And he commanded Israel, when you are passing through the land of Edom or the land of Esau, you must be careful. I do not even want you to take anything of theirs. Whatever you take from them, you need to pay money for it. You can read that in Deuteronomy chapter 2. See, God had meticulously provided for the descendants of Esau, and he actually also called them Israel's brethren. It was actually Canaan that the Israelites were actually meant to go and conquer instead. But wickedly, this bunch of Amalekites had a problem and unjustified enmity with Israel from the beginning. And if you read the Old Testament, Deuteronomy chapter 25, verse 17 to 18, when you are weary and worn out, the Amalekites met you on your journey and cut off all those who were lagging behind. In Judges chapter 6, verse 3, we read, the Amalekites attacked Israel whenever Israel planted her crops, leaving no sustenance for the nation. And we know the book of Esther, you know, Haman, he wasn't actually an Amalekite as well. He was descended from King Agag of the Amalekites, whom King Saul did not kill initially. And we know Haman wanted to actually kill out the entire Jewish nation until God intervened through Esther. So basically, the Amalekites were a big bully, someone who took pride in preying on the downtrodden and the weak. And God hates it. And I tell you, if you want God to oppose you, you bully the downtrodden and the poor and the foreigner amongst you. So one thing that irritates me the most is actually when you read of employers bullying their foreign helpers or their migrant workers or just people who work with them. And sometimes you read stories about employers not paying their workers, withholding wages from them. And that is bullying. In the book of James chapter 5, verse 4, it says, indeed, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, cry out. And the cry of the reapers have reached the Lord of hosts. And the Lord of hosts is actually another fighting name of God. And as you read through the many Proverbs, the many Psalms, right? For example, Proverbs chapter 22, verse 22 and 23 says, do not rob the poor because he is poor, or crush the afflicted at the gate, for the Lord will plead their cause and rob the life of those who rob them. So if you want God to fight against you, an easy way is to go out and bully the poor and needy. So if anyone here who is listening who is a Christian businessman or employer who are doing that, I think it's probably a good time to repent. Before I move on, I would like to also deal with another difficult topic here. Many opponents of God said that in this perpetual war with Amalek, that here actually God was condoning and ordering a genocide. You can read it in 1 Samuel chapter 15, where God specifically commands King Saul, as I mentioned before, to wipe out all the Amalekites and do not spare any of them. For God himself is punishing the Amalekites for what they did to Israel when they waylaid them as they came up from Egypt. So now I hope to briefly actually deal with this and to actually just give my quick observations on this topic. Number one, I think that we know the sovereignty of God. The power of judgment is always in God's hands. And to be fair, all of us deserve the same judgment as Amalek. We all deserve to die and to be put to death. So in that sense, well, God is not unfair because all of us deserve to die. But you may say that that is not very fair. But then Paul actually gives a counter-argument to that sort of argument. He says in Romans 8, "Who are you, O creation, to question the Creator?" So I think here, if you take the premise that God is sovereign, there's actually no more debate and is actually sufficient to end the whole debate, actually, from a logical perspective. But I'll give another observation from a practical perspective. I think the rules of engagement of war at that time were just simply that. Amalek had no qualms slaughtering the entire nation of Israel if they had the upper hand. So God, in effect, was just simply dealing with Amalek how they would have done to Israel. I guess that was just how the way war was done at the time. So then, was God immoral by ordering the death of what people would now say were innocent children and women? No, how can we even say that? Remember in Romans chapter 3, verse 23, it says, "For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God." And Romans 6, 23 says, "The wages of sin is death." So the starting premise in my mind should be, what Paul argues, let God be true and every man a liar. But unfortunately, in this world today, it's the other way around. It says, let man be true and God a liar. And that is what militant atheists will want to argue. They think that man is right and God's a liar, and then God has to prove himself. Because they don't have the premise on the sovereignty of God and the total depravity of man. But you know what is the hope here? The hope here is a salvation message. God had to send his son to actually die on the cross. And why did Christ have to die on the cross? I mean, there are other ways to die, right? If you ever wonder that, there's like hanging, chopping off your head, getting shot by a gun, be poisoned. Less painful and quicker ways to die. Be over and done with it. But I think God chose for Jesus to die on the cross, the most cruel form, most violent form of punishment in the history of mankind. I believe it was so to demonstrate that God understands the violence and that he too suffered violence unjustly at the cross and at the hands of sinners, and that he can specifically identify with the victims of violence, whom not a lot of people can, to be honest. In fact, actually, violence grieves God's heart. And it so grieved him that the only time in Scripture where it was recorded that he regretted creating mankind. You can read that in Genesis chapter 6, where God says, "I regret creating mankind." And in that chapter, it says specifically, "In those days, the earth also was corrupted before God, and the earth was filled with violence." So when I was just preparing that and writing that, I just felt the heart of God, actually, and his grief at violence that is happening in this world. Because God is the ultimate Prince of Peace. So friends, anyone who's listening here, if you have suffered violence in any form, domestic, sexual, physical, I feel God is speaking today to you and saying that because he too suffered violence, if you come to him, he understands and he identifies with it and he can heal you. So back to Amalekite, we have explored who they were literally as a nation, but also on a spiritual basis in the Bible. They represent the flesh or anything that comes against the plans and purposes of God. We know that in the Bible that Esau was a man of the flesh. He was a carnal man because he sold off the promises of God just to satisfy his hunger for that very moment. And here we read that God actually also wants to blot out the remembrance of Amalek from heaven. As I mentioned before in 1 Samuel, King Saul was told to kill King Agag of the Amalekites and wipe them all out, but he did not. And so when Samuel saw that, he came by, he was very angry. And he took the sword and violently killed King Agag and slashed him into many bits. And it's figurative of the way that we need to destroy our flesh and our sin and the things that oppose God in our life. Sometimes we need God to come into our life and violently slash it out and cut it out, the things that are not of God in our life. See, God doesn't coddle us in our sin or put cotton wool around us. Yes, sometimes he gives us the grace and he deals gracefully, like how he dealt with the adulterous woman in the Gospels. But sometimes God comes and violently rips it out of your life and chastens you with a painful rod of discipline. Like it says in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 8, do not despise the discipline of the Lord, for whom is his children he chastens. And sometimes that is the treatment that we need, or the manner in which we need to deal with our flesh and our sin. We need to deal with it violently. As Paul says, crucify the flesh. See, if Amalek, the flesh, or the things of God that are not wiped out, continue to bring war in our lives, even from generation to generation. So back to our story that we've just read. So God says to Amalek, okay, you want to come against me and my people? I will come against you, and I will personally lift up my banner and my standard against you. See, when armies go out to battle, we know that there is always a banner, literally and figuratively, in ancient times and in modern times. And in modern times, because of camouflage, you don't literally go out into the field with a banner. But your opponent knows whose banner you're actually fighting under. It could be under the United Nations, under your country, under your corps, like the Marine Corps or whatever. And in ancient times, if you watch, I guess, some of the old Chinese war movies, like Romance of the Three Kingdoms, if you know what it is, you will see how there's sometimes the general comes out to battle with a big flag, and people get scared because, oh, that's a really strong general, like, you know, Zhuge Liang, or like Guan Yu, and people get scared and they run. There's actually a beautiful beautiful verse in Isaiah chapter 59, verse 19, rendered in the King James Version. Actually, only the King James Version translates it like this. Isaiah 59:19. When the enemy comes in like a flood, the Spirit of the Lord will lift up a standard or a banner against him. See, God has his own banner, and it is the name of God himself. It's a marvelous promise. It says, Jehovah Nissi, the Lord is my banner. So is there anything that you are fighting for, contending for? So let God be your banner and fight under God's command. But the question that you have to ask yourself, am I really fighting under God's banner and his command? And this is the caveat here. If you fight under God, you will win. If you fight under yourself, you may die or get defeated. Remember the story of King Jehoshaphat in 1 Kings 22. He decides to ally himself with the wicked King Ahab and go to battle. But God says, don't go. But King Jehoshaphat goes and almost gets killed. He gets surrounded by his enemies. Then he cries out to God and he says, God, help me, save me. And God mercifully, in his grace, allows him to escape, to live another day. But there is another sad story in 2 Chronicles chapter 34, 35. You can read it there. King Josiah, who was otherwise a phenomenal, godly, great king of Judah, he decides to go out and do battle with Pharaoh. But then Pharaoh was not there to fight against him and Judah. But actually, Pharaoh was on his way to fight someone else. And Pharaoh tells King Josiah, mind your own business. I'm not here to fight you. I'm not here to fight Judah. And specifically, please refrain from meddling with God. But Josiah, I don't know why he decided to do that. He nevertheless goes out to fight and ends up getting killed. So how is it that sometimes good men, phenomenal men of God, can get in trouble in war? It's because they do not know which battle to fight and end up fighting the wrong battles. And the important thing here, I guess, is that we need to mind our own business sometimes and fight the proper battles that God wants us to fight. And don't fight the battles that God doesn't want us to fight. So I pray that God actually gives us the discernment to fight the real battles under his banner in our lives today. So as I conclude, I actually have three quick points that I wish to draw out from the story on how we can actually fight this war, this battle in our Christian life. As we notice in the story, God tells Moses, first, take the rod of God in your hand. And he was told to keep it while he was fighting the Amalekites. So what is this rod, or in some other translations, the staff? This rod was actually the rod of miracles and represented the authority of God or of Christ. Remember, this rod was in Moses' hand when he met God at the burning bush. And Moses asked God, under what authority do I have that the people will believe me? And then God told Moses and asked him, what do you have in your hand? I said, only this rod. And God tells him to throw it to the ground, and it becomes a snake. And then he picks it up again, and it becomes a rod again. And God says, this is so that people will believe that the Lord God has appeared to you. And recall that also Moses used the staff, reached out the hand, and parted the Red Sea. And then, as I mentioned, he also used this to strike the rock and outflow the water from the rock. And so now with the authority in his hand, he is to raise it high over battle. And if it was high, Israel will win. And if it was low, Amalek will win. So to win this battle, you need to take up the authority of God in your hands. Actually, God's battle is already won by him. As the children's song says, we are more than conquerors through him that loves us. And that comes from Romans chapter 8, 37. So we already have this authority in Christ. We are more than conquerors. Point number two, God also tells Moses to lift his hands up. And as they were lifted, Israel wins. And if they are low, Amalek wins. I believe this speaks about lifting our hands up in surrender and in worship to God. Friends, we don't need to surrender to our enemies, but we need to surrender to God. And it's only through this act of surrender where the power of God can work through us. And it's only when we are weak where God's power can be made perfect. So I say now, lift up our hands in surrender and in worship to God and let him bring about the victory. Have we come before God to empty ourselves and said, Lord, take over. Lord, I surrender. And finally, on point three, you need help from your friends. Note that when Moses was tired, he had Hur and Aaron on his side to help lift them up. See, friends, the Christian journey is not a solo race. You're in the army. You're not in a one-man special elite unit. You're in a company of soldiers, of fellow believers. And that is why it's so important to be part of a local church community, part of a local house church group. Because in your weakness, if you get tired, you need good family and friends like Aaron and Hur to help hold your hands up to win this battle. And likewise, you can also help your friends and family when they are going through battles, when they are feeling tired, you also can help to lift their hands up to help them to overcome and to win this battle. So for those who are listening, who are not part of a house church or even a local church for that matter, I encourage you and strongly urge you to find one ASAP and get plugged in. See, there is actually a compound exponential effect in the kingdom of God. Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 30. One can put 1,000 to flight, but 10 can send 10,000 fleeing. So exponential effect. So if you want to be effective, you want to walk this Christian faith, this Christian life, you need to be surrounded by good friends and family. So then as we bring this message to a close and Ernie comes up for just to lead us in a song of worship, let us just pray and meditate on the Lord as our banner. Whatever battles and trials that we are going through, ask the Lord, is this the battle that he wants me to fight? And if so, let him reveal himself to you as the Lord my banner. Or if it's a battle against a besetting sin in your life, something that you are fighting constantly, some sin that you can't seem to eradicate, lift up the Lord as your banner over that sin, over that problem. And God will come through. Because the Lord personally says, when the enemy comes in like a flood, I will lift up my standard against him. So let's just spend a few moments in worship and in meditation before our God.
Christ, who lives in me. You are stronger. Sin is broken. You have saved me. It is written. Christ is risen. Jesus, you are Lord of all. You are stronger. Sin is broken. You have saved me. It is written. Christ is risen. Jesus, you are Lord of all. No beginning. Save the lost. You paid it all upon the cross. You are stronger. Sin is broken. You have saved me. It is risen. Christ is risen. Jesus, you are Lord of all. You are stronger. Sin is broken. You have saved me. It is risen. Christ is risen. Jesus, you are Lord of all. You are stronger. Sin is broken. You have saved me. It is written. Christ is risen. Jesus, you are Lord of all.
Jesus, you are Lord of all.
mighty deliverer.
So in the attitude of worship, let's turn to our Saturday prayer. Let's pray for people in this community who are undergoing cancer, people who are recovering from cancer. Let's lift up the name of God over cancer and over this sickness. Let us pray. Cancer therapy, God, treatments, God. Just come and show yourself strong. Let's pray for members in our community who know people that are sick, but more importantly, in need of the salvation of God. Let's pray for people in our community who are sick. Just pray for God to heal them and for them to know God as a God who heals, Jehovah Rapha. Let's pray.
Thank you.
Just pray for members of our community who are looking for jobs. Just pray that God will open the door in the right season and they use this time wisely. And God will also just grant them so much favor as they're looking for jobs. Let us pray. Let's turn now to our Saturday prayer focus. Let's pray for North Korea, for open doors, for ministry in that land. Let's also pray for missional opportunities and partnerships across Asia that the Missions Council will choose wisely and know who to partner with. Ask God to grant them the wisdom. And also pray for the persecuted churches, especially also in the Middle East, that they will stand strong. And more importantly, that they will just know God as their in a personal way, and that God will be their portion in this time, in the time of suffering. Let us pray. Let's pray for the various SP Weekend gatherings, that Christ be glorified and they all be Holy Spirit led. Let us pray. Let's also pray for SP 2.0, the new building and resources. Pray for the benefactor to be generous in the right time, in the right season. Let us also pray for the hearts of the people, the congregation, to be ready and to move on and to be able to move on in this new season when God calls us to move on. So let's just pray for this project, Jesus. So God, we just thank you that we can come into your presence this morning, God. Just be with you, Lord God, this morning. So Lord, we just want to lift up all the prayers, Lord, that we have prayed today. May you just rise up, Lord, as sweet incense, God, to your throne, God. May you hear, Lord, our prayers, Lord, from heaven, God, and move, Lord, in your timing, Lord God, I pray. Lord, we just want to lift you up, Lord God, the Lord our banner, Lord God, in every aspect of our lives, God, that you be glorified, you be lifted high, Lord God, that you will raise you up, Lord God, as our standard, Lord God, that Lord, you, Lord, are our banner. So God, we just thank you, Lord God, for this time, Lord. We love you, Lord, in this place. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Just have a good personal devotion time. We'll see you tomorrow and next week.